Let's turn our Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 14. Genesis 4, verses 9 through 14. And this portion, of course, follows Cain murdering his brother Abel. And so we pick up in verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' He said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' So the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him." The last time we were in this passage, we saw Cain leaving a worship service with burning anger. The reason being that God rejected him and his sacrifice while accepting Abel and his sacrifice. And rather than seeking to repent and rectify his unacceptable worship, Cain did the unthinkable. The Bible tells us how that he rose up against his brother and slew him. The imagery there as that of a wild animal, a lion or tiger, rising up to its prey. And in a heartless, cold-blooded manner, Cain murdered Abel. Undoubtedly, this was a crime of enormous proportions. The enormity of Cain's crime is evident from the fact that it was committed against one of near kin, against one who was a blood brother, against one who was a younger brother who should have been loved and protected by him. But beyond that, the enormity of Cain's crime is seen in the fact that it was committed in the name of the worship of God. And truly, this whole matter of killing in the name of God is nothing new. It was from of old. It began with Cain, and it is typical of the work of Satan to kill in the name of religion. Indeed, the Word of God tells us that Cain was a child of the devil. Cain stands as the first murderer in human history, as well he stands as the first religious persecutor and the first to kill in the name of religion. So out of envy, out of jealousy, Cain killed his brother Abel. And from what we know of sinful human nature, we can imagine how Cain must have used every possible means to dispose of the corpse. We can just see him pulling off his various schemes of pretense, feigning grief with the rest of the family, perhaps joining in search for the body. And who knows, he might even have continued to participate in the worship of God. People still do that today. People can embrace religion while at the same time being filled with hate. People can be in church and yet be filled with vitriol and hatred. But following this gruesome act of Cain, it may have been the same day or week or month after, we have no idea as to the time frame, the Lord confronted Cain, inquiring of him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" This was followed by yet another inquiry in verse 10, "What have you done?" And we need to bear in mind that when God asks a question, it is not because he is short of information. It's not because he is ignorant. It's not because he wants to be brought up to speed on any matter. Whenever God asks a question, it's not because he needs enlightenment. Whenever God asks a question, part of his reason for doing so is to help us. It is to help us, in this case with Cain, to appreciate the gravity, to appreciate the enormity, the seriousness of what he had done. So what was the purpose of these two questions that God asked Cain? The first question, where is Abel, your brother, was no doubt designed to elicit from Cain a full and clean confession of his sins. It was to bring him to that place where he would repent, where he would be broken, where he would seek the forgiveness and mercy of God. The second question, what have you done, served, we believe, to prick his conscience. It's as though God was saying, Cain, what in the world were you thinking? This question served to prick his conscience into realizing, into coming to grips with the heinousness of his atrocity against his brother Abel. And it's incredibly marvelous when we stop to think of it that God could at that very moment, yes, in fact, even before he committed that act of murder, God could have eliminated him. God could have wiped him out, so to speak. In fact, you recall as God remonstrated with him, as it were, pleaded with him, suggesting to him that he could overcome the evil that was threatening to overcome him. Cain maintained his anger. God could have killed him at that point. And yet he stubbornly maintained his anger. Think of how God might have instantly poured out his wrath on him, even and not bypassing any question, bypassing any inquiry of him. God could have dealt with him in the most dreadful manner. And we see something there, of course, of how patiently, of how in a long-suffering manner, God is gracious towards sinners. God, the word of God tells us, is not willing that any should perish. He bears long. He bears patiently with the sinner. And we see highlighted in this narrative then the truth of divine grace, the idea that the God with whom we have to do does not readily pour out his wrath upon those who justly deserve it. Instead, he gives people time to repent. He gives space to repent, as Revelation 2 verse 21 tells us, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. He is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's precisely how God was dealing with Cain at this point. Before we look at Cain's response to the Lord's inquiry, his reaction to the forbearing grace of God, we look at verse 10. The Lord's follow-up question and statement, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Like many today who hide their sins, hide their evil deeds under the cover of secrecy and darkness, Cain evidently imagined that he could for all time conceal his crime. That he would never, ever be detected, apparently he failed to realize or remember that the God who sees and knows everything that's done in secret knew precisely what he had done and would most surely call him to account. My friends, make no mistake, the truth we are to see here is this, that yes, God sees and knows all that you and I do. God is not oblivious to all the evils in this world. God is not asleep. God sees and he takes note of everything, single thing that every single human being does. He knows the entire history of our lives. He knows the history of our lives, public and private. He knows the history of our lives, good and bad, so that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that can be effectively hid from him. One commentator aptly notes, there can be no privacy with regard to him. The darkness of night is as light of the day, and the secret and solitary place as the open and crowded street. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 puts it like this, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Job 34, 22 declares, there is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. In fact, here's what the psalmist tells us. The psalmist raises a question after he ponders the omniscience of God, the fact that God knows everything, the fact that God is omnipresent, he's everywhere present. Here's what the psalmist asks. He asks, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? He says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You know, there are people who have committed crimes, people who have committed murder, and for all intents and purposes, some of those cases will never be detected. Some of those crimes will never be uncovered, at least on this side eternity. But here's the truth. God saw. And someday, the Word of God teaches, he's going to disclose the deeds and the thoughts of men. The hearts of men are going to be exposed before him. We are dealing, my friends, with a God who is not asleep, a God who knows everything that you and I do. Just as the voice of Abel's blood cried to God from the ground, so it is that one of these days, the Word of God teaches, the sins of men will rise up against them, as it were, in judgment, condemning them. Indeed, the Word of God warns in Numbers 32 and verse 23, and be sure your sins will find you out. I tell you, that's a sobering thought, that's a scary thought, and that is something worth thinking about. We cannot escape the all-seeing eye of Almighty God. Now, it's interesting that even though Abel was dead, watch this now, even though Abel was dead, and even though his physical voice was silenced, nevertheless, his voice continued to be heard by God. The voice of your brother's blood, God said to Cain in verse 10, is crying to me from the ground. In the Hebrew, the word blood is in the plural. It is a plural of intensity. It suggests there that every single drop of blood was, as it were, crying out to God, testifying against Cain and what he had done. This is more than a metaphor, beloved. Implied in this statement by the Lord is that death does not mark the termination of human life. That even after we pass this life, whether it is a comfortable death or a violent death, the Word of God teaches that there is conscious existence after one leaves this life. And from the Lord's report regarding this voice of Abel that cried to him from the ground, and from his inquiries of Cain, where is Abel your brother? What have you done? We learn that even in death, yes, even in the most violent, horrific death that they may suffer, God's people, believers in Jesus Christ, are never, ever severed from him. They're not abandoned by God. Indeed, they are eternally inseparable from him because Paul asks in Romans chapter 8, 35 through 39, what shall separate us from the love of God? And he mentions a host of things. He says, shall sword or famine? And he goes all the way down the line. He says, not even death will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, beloved, we think of the countless hundreds and thousands of God's people who are being slaughtered, who are being butchered, as it were, around this world today. We look and we say, what horrific death, what brutal death. But here is the truth. Even in that situation, in even those circumstances, God still cares for, he cherishes, he loves his people. In fact, Psalm 116:15 makes it clear that the death of his saints is precious to him. Regardless of how they die, God does not abandon them. May I tuck this in a little bit, please? Please bear with me. May I tuck this in a little? Where was God when Cain killed Abel? Someone would ask. How is it that Abel, righteous as he was, Abel, serving God as he did, was so brutally, violently murdered by a wicked man, Cain? Why did God let that happen? And may I suggest to you, my friends, we do not know, we cannot understand what God in his providence might do, might bring us to. Let me say this, that even if we died tragically, even if we died violently, brutally, the Word of God teaches that God still loves his people, he cares for them, and even in their death, he continues to cherish them and commune with them. The only thing we can say when we go to Isaiah 57 verse 57, where the prophet Isaiah, he raises a question. He says, the righteous perishes and no man lays it to heart. He answers the question there. He suggests there that one of the reasons God allows this at times, he says, while they are doing that, while wicked men are treating them that way, they do not know that those righteous men are being spared from evil to come. Let me say this, my friends, God loves us even when the world is against us, even when the world hates us, even when the world might kill us. God is still for his people, and we must never lose sight of that fact. He will be our guide, the Word of God teaches, even in death. What assuring, comforting truth, what consolation and hope is afforded the believer in Christ regarding the matter of death. That regardless of the death of the people of God, be it peaceful or violent, God owns them, he receives them to himself, he cares for them, he cherishes them, he communes with them. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says they're asleep in Jesus. Now, that God inquired concerning righteous Abel was a clear foreshadowing of Romans 14:19 and 1 Thessalonians 5:10, which declare, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Listen, whether in death or in life, we are God's. We belong to God. Christ died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him, 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, consonant with Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, verse 10 of our text, Abel's blood crying to his brother, the souls of those who are cruelly and unjustly taken from this life do cry out to God. You ask, what are they crying out to God about? Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, John envisions the souls who are beheaded for the word of God, for the testimony of Christ. And as they were under the altar, what were they crying? They said, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And listen to the response God heard. John heard God giving these martyrs, he says there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. In fact, here's one verse which endorses what we said earlier, that sometimes it is the will of God for his people that they might pay the ultimate price. But the point we're making here is this: the blood of those who have been unjustly slain, based on this passage, based on Revelation chapter 6, 9 through 11, the word of God suggests here that their blood cry out to God for justice. We think of all the innocent unborns whose lives have been cruelly taken from them. And undoubtedly, the God who avenges blood hears their cry. God hears the cry of those who have been innocently murdered. And the good news is this, that even when men forget them, even when men bury them and nobody knows about them, they are forgotten, God cares for them. In fact, God so cares for his people, the word of God says he's going to raise them up one of these days. As our text indicated, in consequence of Cain's wicked deed, and more so in consequence of his refusal to confess, repent of his evil deeds, God pronounced on him a threefold punishment. We see that in verses 11 and 12. And the first punishment that Cain sustained, verse 11, was that he was cursed from the ground. He was cursed from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, God said, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. This was a severe punishment that Cain sustained. Why so? Because never before, at least up to this point, Cain becomes the first human being to have been cursed by God. We recall that when Adam and Eve sinned, did God curse them? No, God cursed the ground. God cursed the serpent. Cain was the first human being to be cursed. It's not hard for us to wonder why, because by the time we get to 1 John, John already tells us the position. John says he is of the seed. He was of the seed of the serpent. He was a child of the devil. His whole behavior here, his whole conduct here suggests or demonstrates that he is an unregenerate man. He has no mind for God. He has no intent of turning to God. He despises the grace of God. He's a man who is utterly depraved, doomed to destruction. In consequence of his impenitence, a second punishment Cain sustained was this: he was denied the full productive potential of the earth. He was denied the full productive potential of the earth. Verse 12a, when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. Some commentators, in fact, many commentators, read this verse and they conclude that what it is saying is that the ground would not yield anything for Cain. I disagree with that. The word, it's not very clear what is suggested here, but the fact that he says it will not yield its strength to you suggests some decline in productivity. I read it as follows, that in cultivating the earth, he would reap from it rather very little, or he would reap from it nothing in some instances. As such, there would be nothing but frustration in his labors, nothing but futility in his labors, and you can see why the next curse comes upon him. He's going to be a wanderer in the earth. He's going to be restless. He's going to be from place to place. And here we see for the second time in Scripture, beloved, that man's sin negatively impacts creation. Man's sins negatively impacts creation. In Genesis 3, 17 through 19, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, when they rebelled against God, what happened? The ground was cursed. God said, it shall yield thorns and thistles to you. In Numbers 35, 33, God told ancient Israel that blood unjustly shed, that is murder, pollutes the land. According to Leviticus chapter 18, 1 to 25, sexual immorality, sexual promiscuity of all kinds pollute the land, incurring divine judgment. God says it was for that very reason why he drove out the original inhabitants. Let me say this. We talk about the environment today. People talk about the environment changing and global warming and so on. Let me suggest to you, there is, based on the word of God, a strong correlation between man's sin and his environment. Listen to Psalm 107, 33, 34. The word of God says this, that God changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. And then third, in consequence of his impenitence, Cain was destined to be a wanderer in the earth. Verse 12b, you will be a vagrant and a wanderer on earth, God told him. In other words, he would have no sure dwelling place. He would always be on the run. He would always be restless. He would always be unsettled. A vivid picture of a soul that is without Christ, without God. That soul is restless. That soul is never at rest. That soul, as it were, is always on the run. The wicked are like the raging sea, which cannot be at rest, always tossing, always foaming. And what we see in our world, the restlessness of men, men running from place to place, finding pleasure, trying to find one fulfillment or another, is but a reflection of Cain here in his rebellion against God. How does Cain react to God's inquiry and pronouncement of judgment upon him? He's going to say, oh Lord, forgive me. Oh God, have mercy. Oh God, I'm sorry for my sins. Forget it. Throughout the account, we find not one iota, not one shred of evidence that Cain was remorseful, that he was repentant about the sin he had committed against his brother. And yes, even more so against God. When confronted by God as to his brother's whereabouts, he was most impudent and brazen toward God. He lied about the whereabouts of his brother. Pretending ignorance, he told the Lord, I don't know. And in doing that, beloved, he was reflecting the very character of Satan, who himself was a liar and a murderer. John 8:44. But not only did he lie as to his whereabouts, he nonchalantly and sarcastically inquired of God as to whether he was his brother's keeper. Cain's whole attitude toward God was one of stubbornness, indifference, arrogance, insolence. He's here challenging God's right to question him, God's right to call him into account. He's, as it were, saying to God, what do I know? What do I care? Am I supposed to be some guardian of my brother? Am I supposed to keep a tab on my brother? And oh, my friend, it's really frightening. I tell you this, it's really frightening to think how, like Cain, the ungodly can take liberties with God, the holy, living God of heaven. You talk to some people today, you tell them about God, they can be sarcastic, they can be indifferent, they lie blatantly to God, they lie blatantly against God, they mock the things of God, they justify their sinful lifestyle. They say, well, that's the way God makes me. I can't help it. And they bring all kinds of charges against God. They blaspheme his name. They imagine the independence of God. They assert their independence of God's word, God's authority. And we ask the question, how can they do such a thing? How is it that, like Cain, many today, unregenerate as they are, lost, can be indifferent, irreverent toward God? Well, here's why. You see, Scripture tells us that they can do so because they conclude in their hearts that there is no God. Obviously, if there is no God, anything goes. If there is no God, there are no moral absolutes. If there are no moral absolutes, then I do anything I want. If there's no absolutes, it means that when it comes to sexuality, when it comes to whatever, I can do whatever with my body, and I can say, that's the way I am. And men, in their wickedness, what do? They bring a charge against God, as it were, for making them the way they thought he made them. They can do what they do with God. They can take liberties with God like Cain. They can be sarcastic toward God. They can be bitter towards God because they have, Psalm 36 verse 1, no fear of God. And when the fear of God goes, listen, everything goes with it. The Word of God teaches they can do what they do because their hearts are hardened. It is because they are ignorant and hardened at heart. The Word of God teaches, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, 2 Timothy 2:26, because their eyes are blinded by Satan, the god of this world, by whom they have been ensnared and taken captive to do his will. In short, they can be defiant of God. Why? Because they are dead in trespasses and sins. They are alienated from God in their minds by wicked works. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 3. Colossians 1 verse 21. And you would think, beloved, that in light of the punishment that God assigned Cain, Cain would now be broken. Cain would now be trembling. Cain would now be crying to God for mercy. But that was not the case. Here we see Cain continuing a path of malicious self-will, rebelling against God, as evidenced by the fact that rather than being penitent about his sin, he was peeved by his punishment. In attitude, he exhibited no fear for his soul, no loathing of self-disgust. In speech, he expressed no earnest pleading for mercy. He uttered no request for pardon, unlike the dying thief on the cross who confessed, we are justly receiving what we have worked for, what we have, the crimes we have committed. What did Cain do? He complained about the severity of his punishment. Wallowing in self-pity, he murmured, insinuating that the punishment did not fit the crime. Listen, even when he was under the judgment of God, he's still lifting his finger against God. I tell you this, that's the mark of impenitence. Listen to his protest in verses 13 and 14. My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the earth, from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Let me ask, does that sound like one who is penitent, who is repentant? Not at all. Do you notice how everything is centered where? On him. It's too great for me to bear. You have driven me this day, and from your face I will be hidden. I will be this, I will be that. He's not in the least concerned that he had offended God. He shows no remorse for having taken the life of his brother. He had absolutely no qualms about taking the life of his brother. And yet the irony was this. He was very much concerned about his own life. Selfishness, sinfulness, self-centered idolatry. That's what we have here. Cain was all about himself. He did not concern himself about God. He did not concern himself about the crime he had committed. He was concerned about nothing else but himself. Clearly, his utter selfishness, his refusal to face up to his wickedness against his brother, and more so against God, demonstrates how hardened and calloused he had become in his heart and his life. But there's something in this text, as we draw to a close, something in this text that demonstrates in even more grave terms how dreadful and how terrible Cain's spiritual condition was. And I wanted to notice, here it was, anguished in his soul by the prospect of divine displeasure. Cain, we see in verse 14, be inferred from God's punishment. Notice, God never told him this, but he inferred from God's punishment that he would forfeit the blessing of God's presence. He says there, and from your face I will be hidden. He dreads the prospect that he would be cut off from the presence of God. My friends, when all is said and done, that is the ultimate and farthest extent of human misery. What is it? It is to lose the presence of the God for whom we were created. And let me say this, the essence of hell, the dreadfulness of hell will not be the flames. The dreadfulness of hell, my friends, will be the fact that hell is nothing other than the absence of the presence of God. And where there is not the presence of God, there is the absence of everything that's good, everything that's whole, everything that makes for life and peace and joy and happiness. Because the Word of God tells us that in the presence of God is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Can you imagine to be cut off from God for all eternity? That's why our Lord Jesus described it as a place of outer darkness, because where God is not is dark indeed. Cain, watch this, is terribly scared of being banished from God's presence. He is terribly scared of being banished from God's presence, and yet he is so hardened in heart, he has no capacity, he has no desire to repent of his sin and seek the presence and favor of God. What a dilemma. Isn't that an interesting picture of the unsaved man or woman? Here it is. Here are unsaved people. You talk to them about God. They will have nothing to do with God. They desire nothing of God. But yet something deep down tells them that they need God. When death is on the horizon, they are scared. They know they need God, but they will not have God. And there's this inner conflict suggesting and underscoring the fact of human depravity. And the truth is this, that left to ourselves, apart from the aid of divine grace, we, my friends, never come to God. What a hellish condition. A person having nothing to do with God does not want God and yet wants God. It's a paradox. And that was the condition we find here. Cain hates God. He hates the true worship of God. He will have nothing to do with God. He is impenitent. He is unrepentant. And yet he is complaining that he is going to be hid from the face of God. Let me tell you this, my friends. You're here this morning. You're not saved. Maybe somebody listening this sermon on the internet. Let me say this. You need God more than you know. You need God more than your next breath. How true the saying of Augustine, he says, O God, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. God, my friends, has to do his saving work to transform a heart, to make that heart willing to serve and to love God. Don't we know it even as those who are saved? We know at times how when we tend to drift from God, sometimes we have no desire to meet with God. We have no desire to pray for God. And then when we are brought back, we're reminded of the truth that yes, it is the grace of God which enables us to seek him and serve him. Human depravity, my friends, if a person is not saved, that person is held captive by sin, held captive by evil, and will never come to God unless God in grace draws him or her to himself. The impenitence of Cain, even though he's convicted of God's judgment, even when he senses the horror of being banished from God's presence, he has no desire to serve God, no desire to seek forgiveness. Do you know his chief interest? He's chiefly concerned about being killed. You say, what has that got to do with us this morning? How can we relate what Cain is feeling here to many an unsaved person today. How different is many a person from Cain today? I tell you, they're not different. They're not different. Because listen, while they are fearful of physical death, they have no concern for eternal death and damnation. The slightest instance of death on the horizon, they tremble, they are scared, but beyond that, they're not concerned about life eternal. They're not concerned about their soul. Let me say this morning, my friends, there is no refuge, there is no safety outside of the presence of Jesus Christ. How awful it is to be in a state of impenitence, how awful it is to have one's heart hardened. Here it was, Cain's heart was hardened, even in the face of divine judgment, even in the presence of divine grace, Cain was hardened. What a plight, what a tragedy, what a situation. And it's no wonder the Word of God ends this passage by suggesting he went out from the presence of God. Listen, that's the only alternative to repentance. Where there is no repentance, where there is no desire for God, one cannot but depart from God's presence. And let me say this, in departing from God's presence, one departs as a lost, dead soul on the way to hell, on the way to a Christless eternity. Oh, my friends, thank God this morning that those of us who are saved, we have seen the light. We have embraced the light. We have seen the glory of the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The veil has been removed. The veil has been lifted. And thank God for where we are this day. This message then, this incident of Cain should then drive us, should stir us to be sympathetic, to be compassionate to men and women held bound in sin by Satan, by the forces of darkness. May God grant that you and I would have the grace, would have the compassion, would have the grace to deliver this gospel to those souls. For Christ's sake, amen.